The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that though all hell endeavored to shake us loose from your grip and our roots in your grace, and though sometimes you suffer us to be sifted like wheat through the mesh of affliction, you never, no, never, no, never forsake us. We praise you that you will be with us to the end of the age and then forever, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We praise you that neither hell, nor heaven, nor earth, nor sea, nor fields full of beasts can undo your great work in our lives. So be pleased to make us stand in these days. And all the people said, amen. You may be seated. Many of you know John MacArthur as the president of the Master's College and Seminary. Many others of you know him as the preacher on Grace to You radio. Others of you have heard him on one of the 10 million audio cassettes that have been distributed around the world in the last 40 years or so. Others of you know him as the writer of one of his 75 books or so, or the MacArthur Commentary Series or the MacArthur Study Bible. Others of you love the fact that he stands and defends the truth in hard issues. I personally love the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which stood out so boldly some years ago. And others of you know him, of course, as the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. But the reason that he's here under God, that is the reason I asked him to be here, is that in all of that, over the last decades, there has been a kind of constancy and fidelity and dependability and consistency and steadfastness and durability in the cause of Christ and the biblical revelation about him that represents what this conference is intending to do. For almost four decades at that church, not to count what was before, John MacArthur has opened the scriptures week after week, month after month, year after year, and has not lost the joy in it. He is almost finished with Luke preaching through, because Luke remains, and just asked him, is that the last one in the commentary series? And he said, no, Mark also, so if I live, I'll do Mark. So let's pray that God would give him life. Here's a paragraph that I wrote in the invitation letter that went out some time ago. Our hope is that God would use this conference as one small means to make rugged endurance in the hard path of obedience a beautiful and longed-for virtue among our vacillating generation. Younger people today think of changing, leaving, shifting, moving, modifying, swapping, in order to enhance life. Almost everything but enduring. People quit. They move. They change their minds. A long, hard, steady, hold-the-course obedience is rare and a wonderful thing. And we not only see it in John MacArthur, but now, God willing, we'll hear about it. Would you welcome John MacArthur?
Thank you. It goes without saying, I think, and yet it needs to be said that this is a highlight of my ministry life. I am a recipient of God's blessing poured out through John Piper and have been for many years indebted to him for his writings and his preaching. There aren't a whole lot of preachers that I listen to. He is one at the top of the list. And it's just an honor for me to be here, a joy to come and be a part of the Desiring God conference. And I trust that in the process of me being abundantly blessed already, I may be able, by the grace of God, to leave you with a small blessing. But if not, it will have been well worth it for me alone to be here just to enjoy the fellowship. It's a big subject to talk about, to stand, to endure. I remember as a young boy, my dad reminding me of the words of the Apostle Paul, having done all, to stand. And he said to me when I was very young, he said, a lot of people have done a lot of things, but when the smoke clears and the dust settles, they're not standing. And he directed me in those early years to the words of the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And he challenged me very early in my life to make that my goal. He went to heaven 2 years ago at the age of 91, and into his 91st year was still teaching a Bible class every Sunday. His father, my grandfather, died at a much earlier age of cancer. And I remember as a small boy standing by his bed when I think I was about 9 or 10, and my dad saying to him, Dad, is there anything you want? And he said, I want to preach one more sermon. You see, he had prepared one and didn't get to preach it. It's like fire in your bones. And so my dad took his notes, printed them up, and passed out the sermon at his funeral. By the way, the title of the sermon was Heavenly Records. So he preached on heaven from heaven. And that's how he went out. I have a great legacy of men who have been faithful to the very end. As John said, almost 40 years at Grace Community Church. Can you imagine those poor souls? Baptizing, seeing come to Christ, third generation. Last Sunday night, I baptized two more of my own grandchildren. Having baptized my own children, I stood in the waters and heard the precious testimonies of Ty and Olivia from two different families of my children, and could hardly contain my gratitude to God for His grace in their lives through that church. I really do believe that when people say, you know, what's been the greatest influence on the life of your children, the answer, of course, is the work of the Spirit of God. But beyond that, it is the tremendous, relentless, comprehensive, and unified effort of a whole congregation of people to bring to bear the truth on their young lives. So my delight to be in one church all these years and to see my family grow in that church. I really have lived in my church life on the backside of when you're supposed to leave and nobody wants you. Several times during the life of our church, I thought that I should leave the church. I walked into a staff meeting one day. I had invested in 5 young guys, discipled them personally, loved them, met with them early hours of the morning during the week, and went over spiritual things and prayed with them and built them into a staff of pastors who worked alongside of me. And I walked in one day and I said, I just want to tell you guys how much I love you. To which one of them responded, well, if you think we're your friends, you got another thing coming, buddy. And a mutiny on the spot. Try to overthrow my role as pastor, take me out of the pulpit. And the sad fallout of that was 4 out of the 5 left the ministry for life. It was more than I could bear. And I would have gone if there was anywhere to go. That was about 8 years in. About 18 years in, 250 people left the church. And I began to question everything. They said my preaching was too long, too irrelevant, too dull, and a whole lot of other things. And 250 people left the church led by elders. And again, I would have gone, but there wasn't anybody inviting me to go. So I'm on the backside of when you're supposed to go and nobody wants you. And I will tell you this, that
I thank God that I'm still there, because this is the best, the most wonderful, the most satisfying, the most fulfilling time in my entire life. I thank God for every day that I can shepherd that church. And all those other things I do just kind of are peripheral. It's the congregation at Grace Church and the people I work with there. That's my passion. And people have asked me, you know, how do you have a long, enduring ministry? And if I can, I want to speak from the personal viewpoint. I know there are not all of you are going to be in ministry, but I only have one life to speak from, and this is it. And when people ask me, how do you have such a long ministry? The first answer I give is, well, you have to live. And that's a divine thing, you know. You have to survive. You can't be David Brainerd and have a long, enduring ministry, you know. So, by the grace of God, He's given me strength and life all these years. And so from God's viewpoint, it's life and health and divine sovereign providence working in a myriad of ways known and unknown to me that has kept me where I am. But what about from my side? What about my side of this? What's my perspective on an enduring ministry? And I will tell you immediately, I'm not here to offer you any clever insights. I'm not here to offer you any novel approaches, any imaginative or intuitive ideas that I've managed to develop. I have no technique that I can turn to. I've had no strategy. There's been no scheme to do this. It is, as in some ways, much a surprise to me as it would be to anybody else. But there is one thing that I have endeavored to do, and that is to focus my entire life on principles, on doctrines, if you will, on divine truths. While all the circumstances ebb and flow and the sands shift, the rock is the rock of truth and spiritual principle. There is genuinely, I think, a spiritual or doctrinal structure that undergirds everything for me. And Paul, the apostle, has been my model for that. From the time that my dad first talked to me about Paul's final words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith," I wanted that to be my goal. But that doesn't happen because you wish it to happen. You can't speak it into existence, contrary to what some people say. And when you come to the end of his letter, second letter to Timothy, and you see him there, and he's at the Everest of his life, breathing that rarefied air of those who have climbed to the very pinnacle and made the climb with nobility and integrity, even though all in Asia had forsaken him, even though those that were closest to him had gone. And the rest of that chapter indicates that it was life as usual with all of its normal disappointments. There was no great crowd cheering him when he reached that epic moment. In fact, the church had largely turned their affections away from him, and the world was about to chop his head off. You ask the question, how did he get there, especially given what he endured? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. And I want to break this into two parts, one tonight and one tomorrow, and just have you kind of work through this with me a little bit. You have to understand that life was extremely difficult for this man. And obviously we can't cover all of those things, but there are many things that are indicated to us in this one letter called 2 Corinthians that lay out for us in a litany kind of fashion what he endured. Just the way he begins, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And further, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, right off the beginning in this letter, it's just loaded with the word affliction and the word suffering. In fact, in verse 8, he says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Everything that could come at that man came at him. And it wasn't just physical, it wasn't just persecution, it was massive spiritual battles and struggles and disappointments. If you look into chapter 4 for just a moment, and we'll come back to chapter 4, I would point you to verse 8 of chapter 4. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." What he means there is not some kind of spiritual catharsis in which he is dying to self. What he means is he lived every day on the brink of death. Plots of the Jews, plots of the Gentiles, people endeavoring to kill him. It was relentless. In chapter 6, we read, beginning in verse 4, how that as a servant of God, he was in much endurance, affliction, hardship, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. Further down in verse 8, he suffered dishonor, evil report, was treated as a deceiver, punished, sorrowful, verse 10, poor, having nothing. It really was an assault that never let up. One other section, chapter 11, that's familiar to you, I know, verse 23, and this will kind of set up where we want to go and talk about how he could endure all this and come to the end in the noble way that he did. But in verse 23, he, comparing himself to the false teachers who had come into Corinth and paraded themselves as if they were the true representatives of God, he says, "I have been in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure." And then on top of this, or beyond this, or even more difficult to handle than these things, is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And he's not talking about some administrative issue here. That's not it. He says what he means in verse 29. "Who is weak without my being weak?" This is empathy. This is spiritual empathy. I feel the weakness of the people to whom I minister. Their pain is my pain. "Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Now you start adding all this up, and this is asking a lot out of one person. Over in chapter 12, he says, because he had had in verse 7 so many revelations, direct and divine revelations, to keep him from exalting himself, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, given him by God." He didn't request it, but he got it to keep him humble. A thorn in the flesh, what was it? It tells you what it was. A messenger of Satan. An angelos of Satan. What's a satanic angel? A demon. Was the demon attacking Paul personally? I think it's certainly it's possible that those things can happen in some way. But I tend to think that in the context of this letter, there was demonic invasion going on in the Corinthian assembly that was just cutting his heart out. And he asked the Lord three times to remove it. And the Lord three times said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You'd say, well, isn't he weak enough? Isn't there any end to this? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I just want you to hear all that, because that's the man who came to the end of his life and said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. How? The disappointments were enough to crush him. Go back to chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7 and verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. Conflicts outside, fears inside. And then he goes this far. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. The Apostle Paul, depressed. He says back in chapter 2 that he was so depressed and so overwrought about the Corinthian church that when he came to Troas, even though there was a wide open door for ministry, he had no heart for it. He was crushed because the Corinthian church had turned on him to follow false teachers after he had invested nearly 2 years of his life bringing them the knowledge of Christ. He knew the pain on the inside, the pain of unrequited love. He writes about that in chapter 12. So, is this how it works? The more I love you, the less you love me? He knew all of it. Outside, inside. They hammered him even for his appearance. They said he was unimpressive and his speech was downright contemptible. He was ugly and couldn't communicate. Now, if you're ugly and you can communicate, you can make it. Or if you're just handsome and stand there, you can survive for a while, but they just took him on every front. This was the false teachers endeavoring to discredit him so that they could remove the people's confidence in him and replace him with their own lies. It's hard to bear that when you've poured your life into a congregation. It's hard to imagine any one human being enduring all of this. How did he do it? How does anybody endure? I don't even come close to this kind of thing. But I've been in one church long enough to see just about every kind of assault and attack on my life. Not anywhere near this. But I have tried to learn from Paul how to survive all the things that come. And I want you to go back to chapter 4 because I think this is where we see it. And I'll talk a little bit about it tonight and a little more tomorrow. And this is really not a sermon to you. It's just more of a letting you in on where the Lord has directed me to help me survive and be faithful to the end. Please notice at the end of verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of verse 1, we do not lose heart. Look down at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. He was bent, but never broken. That's what he says, doesn't he, down in verse 8? Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Bent, but not broken. We do not lose heart. I need to dig in a little bit there because it's an important Greek verb. It is ek kakeo or eng kakeo. And if you know anything about the Greek language, you know that the kappa alpha kappa, kak, always that root refers to evil. Evil. Kittel would translate this verb to act badly, to act corruptly, to act criminally. The root means bad, evil, wrong. It refers to malice, depravity, malignity, wickedness, corruption, and it is always linked to sin. So when Paul says we do not lose heart, he's not just talking about we don't get discouraged. He's not just saying we're not experiencing burnout. He's casting any defection from the pursuit of his ministry, no matter how difficult it is, and the pursuit of Christ and the pursuit of the honor of God, he's casting any defection as acting sinfully. It is contrasted in Galatians 6:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:13 with doing good. Do not become weary in doing good. Weary is this same word. Do not stop doing good and defect. This always has in view something evil. This is a sinful defection, whether it's cowardice or whether it's laziness or whether it's indifferent or whether it's abandonment of calling and duty or whether it's immorality. Paul says in the middle of all of this, we do not sinfully defect. And then you have to ask the question, how? Apart from, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be possible. Apart from the sovereign power of God, it wouldn't be possible. And as we saw from chapter 12, the Lord would bring into his life whatever the Lord needed to do to humble him, to keep him on track. But there's a human side of this as well. The work of God in sustaining us is not apart from our own commitment to some truths and some realities and some principles. And in this fourth chapter, I want to share some with you, okay? The first one. And I may seem a little bit puritanical here because we're going to just kind of chug along very slowly with a few words to start, but it'll get a little momentum. First of all, he embraced with all his heart the superiority of the new covenant. He embraced with all his heart the superiority of the new covenant. What kept this man moving? How do you get up every day and face all of this? How do you carry the weight of this disappointment? At the end of his life, all who are in Asia have forsaken me. Please, Timothy, don't you forsake me too? Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Be strong in the Lord. That's what he has to say to Timothy. Guard the treasure. Don't abandon sound doctrine. Everybody was defecting all around him. Timothy was on the brink of defecting when he wrote the letter 2 Timothy. How do you get up every day and face this massive kind of disappointment, as well as the constant debilitating physical pain and the threat of death in a very harsh world where you're walking everywhere and having to eke out every meal? How do you do this? How do you pour your life into church after church after church and watch them wander away? And the Corinthian church became the church that nobody wanted to pastor. Paul tried to get Apollos to go there and he wouldn't do it. How do you do that? Number one, you embrace the superiority of the new covenant. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and I have to stop you there. Therefore takes you back to chapter 3. The ministry that he's talking about is presented in chapter 3. For example, in verse 8, it is called the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 9, it is called the ministry of righteousness in contrast to the ministry of condemnation. It is the ministry of the new covenant. Paul never lost his grip on the reality that the great and glorious new covenant salvation in Jesus Christ, for which the world had been waiting for so long, and particularly the Jews, had come. And in Philippians 3, he says, I had racked up all of these achievements and all of these benefits, some inherited, some achieved. And I counted it all dung, he says, when I came across the imputed righteousness of God granted by faith in Jesus Christ. It was so stunning, so staggering, so shattering to his past from the Damascus Road on that he never lost the glory of the new covenant. I mean, at the bottom line, it's this simple. This is the message the world must hear. This is the something better of Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. It is better. Verse 6, go back to chapter 3. It is better because the new covenant gives life. Verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The law passed a death sentence. The gospel gave life. The new covenant also gives righteousness, as we saw. Verse 9, the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. It had a certain glory to it because it is a reflection of the holiness of God. But much more glory is found in the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of condemnation damns. The ministry of righteousness forgives and saves. The new covenant is also permanent. Verse 10, indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The old has faded away, the new has come. It is permanent. Never does it need to be replaced. There will never be another covenant to save. It brings hope, he says in verse 12. We have such a hope so that we use great boldness in our speech. It is clear, verses 13 and 14, the old was veiled, the new, the veil is gone. It is Christ-centered. It is removed, verse 14, in Christ. It is about people turning to the Lord, verse 16, and the veil is taken away. It is empowered by the Spirit, verse 17. It is transforming, verse 18. It transforms us into the same image, the very image of the Lord whose glory we see from one level of glory to the next, to the next. And he's just swelling up with the glories of that new covenant as he comes to the end of that chapter. And then he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, you can never lose sight of the glory of the message. The wonder and glory of the new covenant ministry. To know that, to believe that, to be redeemed by that, and to be called to proclaim that is the most noble, most exalted privilege that any person could ever have. And here we are on this side of the incarnation and this side of the cross having this great privilege. If you look back at chapter 2 for a moment, the end of the chapter, it's just amazing to Paul. He says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. In spite of everything, Christ wins in the end. The end has already been written. He always leads us in his triumph. And he's got a Roman triumph in mind. And then this, listen to this. And he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. How stunning is that? When you as a believer show up anywhere, with Christ living in you, you manifest the sweet aroma of gospel glory. To one, you're an aroma from death to death, because you compound their judgment if they refuse the message. To another, you are an aroma from life to life. And I love this sentence at the end of verse 16. Who's adequate for these things? Who could make his own life matter that much? If you ask the people in this town or in any town, who are the most important people in the city? They would probably tell you the mayor, the city council, the people who run the educational program. No. No. There's a core of people in this city and in every city who influence people for eternity. They have a profound impact on their damnation, and they have a profound impact on their salvation. They are an aroma of death to death and of life to life. Who in his own strength could have that kind of impact? That's what he's saying. He's stunned by it. I never get over it. I never get over it. I never get over it. That when I preach the Word of God, things happen that are divine. My son Mark came in one day and he sat on the bed when he was 16. He looked at me. He said, Dad, when you preach, you're really special. But the rest of the time, you're not so special.
That's exactly what he said. He was trying to process what happened to his father when he got in the pulpit. You know, in the pulpit, what I say has this divine power. At home, when I have a great idea about how to fix something, it's usually stupid. This is another world. There's no human that's adequate for this level of impact. And Paul never lost the sense of the awesome, staggering, stunning wonder of being used by God to make a difference in people's eternity. Staggering. Every time somebody walks up to me and says, you know, I heard you preach and I came to Christ, I want to step back and catch my breath. And if I'm not proclaiming the Word of God, I don't have any of that kind of power. If you want to have an enduring ministry, never lose the sense of wonder and awe over the glory of the new covenant. The message the world has been waiting, it's here, you know it, and God will use you to proclaim it. Sometimes it will compound people's judgment. Even that is an impact. You matter. There's nobody on this planet as powerful as the people of God. They affect eternity. Secondly, Paul embraced the reality that ministry is a mercy. That ministry is a mercy. Since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. This is such a simple point. It wasn't just the glory of the new covenant. It was the staggering reality that he was given the privilege of proclaiming it. This is a mercy. He never got over that. When he wrote 1 Timothy, listen to him. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, chapter 1, verse 12, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Even though, you remember this, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Ministry is a mercy. Some pastors sometime will say to me, you know, my church isn't treating me well. I deserve to be treated better. Really? Really? Your salvation is a mercy. The fact that you're not in hell is a mercy. Ministry is a mercy. It's a mercy just to survive in ministry. Philippians 2, for indeed he was sick, speaking of Epaphroditus, to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. If you're sick and you get better, that's a mercy because you deserve to be sick and die. Ministry is a mercy. It is a gift of God's grace and favor to the utterly undeserving. You know, you hear people talk about burnout in ministry. Burnout is not because of work. You don't hear ditch diggers complaining that they're getting burned out on digging ditches. Labor doesn't make people burn out. What makes people burn out is discouragement, and discouragement is connected to unrealistic expectations. So if you realize you deserve nothing and that everything is a mercy, that's all you need to know. What happened when 250 people walked out of the church? What do you do? React in the flesh and say, those people don't appreciate me. I'm not going to take this and go home and complain to your wife. The right response is, I don't deserve any of these people. If they all walked out next Sunday, if nobody showed up, I'd get what I deserve. Ministry is a mercy. Never earned. That's why it was so hard for Paul throughout this letter, even though he was forced to defend himself. It was hard for him to do it because he hated defending himself when he knew how unworthy he was. I look at ministry as a mercy. I don't deserve it at all. I don't deserve any of it.
It is a mercy that I have not stumbled. It is a mercy that I have not so affected my wife that she walked out. It is a mercy that I have not somehow disappointed my children and made them turn their back on Christ. All of it's a mercy. It's a mercy that I haven't stood in the pulpit and said such stupid things that they ran me out of town. It's a mercy. There's a third element that I want to mention to you. If you want an enduring ministry, you have to be caught up in the wonder of the message of the new covenant. You have to be overwhelmed by the reality that you deserve nothing, and it's a mercy. And thirdly, you have to embrace the essential necessity of a pure heart. Of a pure heart. Time and truth go hand in hand. Look what Paul says in verse 2. We do not lose heart. We don't act badly. We don't defect sinfully. Why? Because we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. I can't tell you how important that is, folks. You know, holiness was such a major subject. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, he wrote to them in the first letter, chapter 7, verse 1. He wanted to present them, 2 Corinthians 11, a chaste virgin to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said that his great fear was that I may mourn over many of you who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which you've practiced. He wrote against all forms of sin, gave them lists. And in his own heart, he had renounced the things hidden because of shame. What does that mean? He had no secret sinful life. No secret sinful life. But, Allah, on the other hand, we don't defect. On the other hand, we've renounced the things that lead to defection, and the things that lead to defection are the hidden sins that are hidden because they're too shameful. And you know what? This is pretty significant coming from an ex-Pharisee who was a master hypocrite. They all were. Read Matthew 23 if you don't think so. Whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. They were past masters at hypocrisy, at covering the hidden shame. He says, I've renounced it. I've renounced it. There's no secret life. Again, I say time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth's going to come out. James says lust conceives on the inside, but pretty soon it brings forth sin. 40 years in the same congregation. 40 years with some of the same people who are still my dear, precious friends. There are some families in the church that called me to pastor when I was in my 20s. They're still there. They're still our dear friends. They know everything there is to know about me, upside down and backwards, about my children, about my grandchildren. That's just your life. And if there's a hidden life, it's going to come out. And you're not going to make it. So you've got to be dealing with sin in the heart. Go to chapter 1. Let me show you a verse that has helped me a great deal in this regard. Now, get the picture. Paul is being attacked relentlessly by false teachers after the writing of 1 Corinthians to straighten out the issues there. False teachers came in. They started a campaign to destroy Paul in the eyes of the Corinthians. They just went after him with everything they had. He made a short visit there. It was such a sad, tragic, humiliating visit there that he left brokenhearted. He knows the false teachers are there. He sends Titus. Titus eventually comes back, gives him a good report that the people, some of the people are turning back to him, that things are up. He took a letter with him from Paul, not in the scripture. And so some good things are happening, but he knows the false teachers are still there, so he writes this letter. And he writes this letter to defend himself against their accusations. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, you'll find out what they were accusing him of. They were accusing him of a secret sinful life.
of being in the ministry for money and favors from women and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And here is his defense. I love this in verse 12, chapter 1. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Wow. The testimony of our conscience. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. You know what he's saying? He says, let them say what they will. My conscience is what? Clear. That's the highest earthly court. Not the heavenly court. That's the highest earthly court. The conscience is the soul's warning system. Romans 2 tells us that it either accuses or excuses. Everybody's got one. Everybody. It is to the soul what pain is to the body. Pain is a God-given mechanism that says your body's hurting. You're harming your body. Your body's sick. Your body needs attention. You've got to do something different. Your body needs help. And pain is a good thing. No pain, you die. Conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. Conscience says, stop doing that. You're destroying your soul. Makes you feel guilty, anxious, fearful, troubled, sleepless. Triggers anxiety, regret, disgrace. Or joy, affirmation, peace, contentment. I remember reading years ago about an Avianca airline flying in Europe, flying into a mountain. Right toward a mountain, going to an airport, supposed to make a turn. Somehow they got confused and they started flying straight into the mountain, a Boeing jet full of people. And all of a sudden, a cockpit warning voice said, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, which is what they do. And inexplicably, the pilot didn't pull up, and recorded on the voice box was this: shut up, gringo, because they spoke Spanish. Shut up, gringo, and they flew it right into the mountain. It's a warning device. It's a warning mechanism. It's informed by radar. Radar gives you the reality. The mechanism reacts. For us as believers, the Bible gives us reality. We have a God-given mechanism that reacts to that reality. First of all, you want to have a well-informed conscience. That's why you study the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You embrace the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because you want your conscience fully informed so that it triggers fear and anxiety and accusation and guilt when you move slightly in the direction of iniquity. Because if you lose the battle there, you're going to lose it on the outside. People say, you know, you got to have accountability with this guy. You got to have accountability with people. Sure, it's fine to have accountability with people, but you can have all the accountability with people going on around you and be losing the battle big time on the inside. If you're not winning the battle there, all the relationships aren't going to do it. How many husbands have been having an affair on their wives and carrying on so that their wife didn't know? Paul could say, look, my conscience is clear. I'm winning the battle on the inside. I love this. The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, I just say, Lord, that's what I want. I want a conscience that affirms holiness and godly sincerity. Moral purity. Agiotity, it's a word that means moral purity, godly sincerity, elekrineia, transparency, openness. Paul, he goes back to this very, very often. Do you remember just a couple of verses, 23rd chapter of Acts, and he looks at the council, and this is what he says. He's before the council, and the high priest Ananias is there. He says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Wow. Wow. You get control of that life on the inside. When David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee," he meant that when I am loaded with an understanding of the truth of God, it activates my conscience as soon as I take a step in the wrong direction. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn. I don't know if anybody sings this anymore. "I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire." Then this verse: "From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it ere awake." You ever pray that? "God, give me a sensitive conscience." Don't sear your conscience. Don't override your conscience. Train it to respond. That's why Paul gives so much instruction to acquiesce to the weaker brother, because you don't want to train somebody to ignore his conscience. Even if his conscience is badly informed, let the information catch up and then the conscience will catch up. But don't train him to violate his conscience. And there's just one more thought for tonight. An enduring life is one which embraces the staggering greatness of the new covenant, one which understands that all ministry is undeserved, it is all a mercy, one that embraces the need for internal purity, and fourthly, one that is certain of the responsibility to accurately handle the Word of God. I love this in verse 2 also. He says, "Not walking in craftiness." Panurgia. Pan all, erg work. It's a word that came to mean somebody who was capable of doing anything to get his goals. Shrewd, unscrupulous, deceptive. I don't manipulate people. I don't use an adulterated word of God to manipulate people. Panurgia, craftiness, is synonymous with kakurgia. There's that kak root again, meaning an evildoer, criminal. It's always, by the way, used in the New Testament in a negative way. Paul says, "I don't twist and pervert the word of God." Go back to verse 17 of chapter 2. "For we are not like many," and there always are many, "of the peddlers, peddling, huckstering, kapalos, con men, who peddle the word of God insincerely." But Paul says, "We speak from God in Christ in the sight of God." He will never handle Scripture in a deceptive way. He will never handle Scripture in a manipulative way. Kapalos actually is the idea of a street vendor who cheated people. The word adulterate means to tamper with, and it was used for diluting wine. They would sell wine that was diluted with water, a popular scam. He says, "I will not water the Word of God down. I will not mishandle the Word of God. I will not misappropriate the Word of God in any way, but rather by the manifestation of truth, I will commend ourselves," it's the editorial "we" coming out of his humility, "to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I will be faithful and true to the Word of God. I will not twist it. I will not manipulate it. I will not abuse it. I will not adulterate it. I will be committed to the manifestation of the truth." Relentless commitment to biblical fidelity. You know, if you don't do that, you can't survive very long in one place. You got to take your show on the road or on TV. Then you could say anything, whether it's biblical or not, and manipulate people at will. But you cannot do that over the long haul with people that know you over the long haul. Look, if I manipulate the passage of Scripture, here and I continue to teach the Word of God, I'm going to get caught in my manipulation somewhere down the road. How do you survive over the long haul? It's that relentless battle, that relentless effort to rightly divide the Word of truth so that there's consistency and constancy over the long haul in your ministry and in your life. And it's so stunning what he says at the end of verse 2. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what that's saying? It really is an amazing statement. Hodge wrote on this passage these words. He knew that the truth had such a self-evidencing power that even where it was rejected and hated, it commended itself to the conscience as true. Romans 2, the law of God is written where? In the heart. And the truth hammers at that heart. Even though on the surface there might be rejection. No matter what trials, hardships, difficulties, discouragements, assaults, no matter how unjustly attacked and criticized, he never wavered on biblical fidelity right down to the very end. He was saying the truth with absolute boldness and passion, and he knew that the effect of that was that it connected with the law of God written in the heart and could actually activate the heart of one who even hated to hear it. And of course, in the sight of God, it was approved. Biblical fidelity over the long haul, personal purity over the long haul, a sense of personal unworthiness to this great privilege, and an awe of the staggering reality of living in and proclaiming the new covenant. Those were the things that Paul embraced. And because of that, he says, we don't lose heart. Now, I have five more of them to give you. We'll do that tomorrow. Father, we thank you for the testimony of this beloved apostle. We thank you that he left us so much. Surely there are many who have endured, many even in Scripture. But none has left us such a wealth of insight into what captured his heart. Lord, help us to know that we can't wish ourselves to stand. We can't wish ourselves to endure to the end. In the power of the Spirit, we have to follow the model of the one who said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Help us to see that through the most severe, unimaginable, and relentless disappointment and persecution, he reached the summit of his life and breathed that rarefied air of those who can say, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. And I know, Lord, you have a crown for me, and not just for me, but for all who have lived to indicate how they love your appearing. Thank you for this life and this word. Confirm to our hearts that which pleases you in your Son's name. Amen."
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.com. desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.